If somebody comes up to you and asks you, what is the Bible's basic message? You're going to give them an answer. You don't think it's unbiblical to say, let's see, to summarize it briefly, it's about, and you know, you give it four or five sentences. So you're not against summarizing what the Bible teaches. So what's your real beef with confessing with the whole church in all times and places that summary, rather than inventing your own on the fly?
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our discussion of the importance of creeds and confessions. We've talked about the fact that everybody has some kind of dogma. Even the slogan, "No Creed But Christ," is itself a kind of creed that dictates what people believe concerning the faith. Even if people say, "I've accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior," that slogan itself is a kind of creed. So we have creeds, we have dogmas. The question is whether they're good, whether they're well thought out, or whether they're careless. So that's why we think creeds and confessions are extremely important guides and have been for the whole history of the church. You find even seminal creeds in the New Testament itself. But why is it important to recite a creed on a given Sunday? Maybe these documents are important, you know, keep them near at hand, locked away in the church safe so that when there's trouble, you can refer to them. But do you really need to include them every week in a worship service? Won't that kind of turn off outsiders who are looking for authentic worship? So what are some of the assumptions that a person ends up making when he or she thinks that authentic worship is turning off your mind and just kind of swaying to the music? That's what we're going to be talking about in this edition of the White Horse Inn with Lauren Kim, who is your first time, Lauren, with us. It's great to have you.
Thank you very much. It's my honor.
Lauren is a professor at Providence Christian College in Pasadena, California. And also we have the pleasure of having John Bombaro back. John, it's always good to have you on the White Horse Inn.
The pleasure is mine.
John is the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California, and co-editor of The Resurrection Fact. It's a collection of outstanding apologetics essays. You sort of see the hand and influence of our dear Rod Rosenblatt all over those pages, and would highly recommend that you get that. It's just published, The Resurrection Fact. And Kim Riddlebarger, of course, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, author of a number of books. Kim, it's always a pleasure. You know, it's almost 30 years we've been doing this.
Almost 30 years, yeah. Amazing.
You feel every day of it?
I feel every moment of it, moment by moment.
Yeah, we were teenagers when we started.
Well, one of us was.
I remember the story my parents told me that when I was just a little baby, we lived across the street from a United Reformed Church. And they missed church one Sunday, their Southern Baptist Church, and they went across the street to this church. And that's wild. I mean, that's one of our churches. And my first time being there was actually as a baby. What did you think? They said, it's across the street. Why didn't you go back? And they said, it seemed like it was Catholic to us. We were very uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. One of the things they mentioned was that the Apostles or the Nicene Creed was recited every service. What do you say to people who say this is a jarring experience, first of all? And secondly, if you do that every week, doesn't it get old and basically rote? And isn't this the traditions of men that override the Word of God?
Well, your folks' experience is mine. I'd been a longtime member of an evangelical denomination, was raised in it. Finally, couldn't go back anymore after graduating from Westminster. I realized I needed to be in a confessional church. So we went to the neighborhood Presbyterian church that had a fairly liturgical service. And I'll never forget when the creed was read, Holy Catholic Church. I just choked on the words. I could hardly get them out because the word Catholic to me meant Roman. And so I think we start by saying the Apostles' Creed, when we refer to the Catholic Church, we're talking about the Apostolic Church, not the Roman Church. And that's real helpful for people to realize that we do think that Rome ceased to be Catholic when, at the Council of Trent, they anathematized the gospel. So confessional Protestants view themselves as the Catholic but not Roman Church.
The continuing Catholic,
because we confess the faith of the apostles, which is the Apostles' Creed. So we're not as interested in authentic worship as we are apostolic worship.
Which is authentic.
And therefore, when you recite that, you're joining yourself with the saints who have gone before and who will come after us who affirm the apostolic faith. And I think it's just helpful for me to realize that that's the case. And we don't do a very good job of communicating that to people the first time they go to a confessional church and recite the Apostles' Creed.
I'm suspecting you Lutherans do it a lot better, John.
Yeah, that's why we have, you know, pew cards explaining what each part of the liturgy is sitting in front of everyone.
Oh, that's great.
We do, yeah. which helps. But also within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our Lutheran service book has a scriptural demarcation for each part of the liturgy so that people can see that this ancient tradition that we're engaged in emerges from the scripture. One of the reasons that it's called the Apostles' Creed, it's not because the apostles composed it, but because of the content. The content is the very teaching of the apostles. We ought to take comfort when we walk into a church and we find that they are reciting the apostles or the Nicene creeds. These are the great ancient creeds of the church that transcend our moment and connect us with a history that's, again, bigger than our moment.
And also bigger than our denominations and bigger than our tradition, even. I mean, our confessions as Reformed and Lutheran folks are intended to be clear statements and articulations of those ecumenical creeds, not something in addition to them, right?
That's right. No, it's interesting that the word Catholic is in almost all traditions except for the Lutheran tradition, but also most non-denominational tradition, that sort of thing. So the creed comes out at this point, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. When the Lutheran tradition, we have the Holy Christian Church. But this wasn't a statement of protestation over against the Roman Catholic Church. It was actually an idiosyncratic feature of that region of Germany. Luther had just kept that in there.
Interesting.
But he liked the term Christian because the Church of Rome began to define itself as the Catholic Church, exclusive of, for instance, the Lutheran and Reformed traditions.
Yeah, and of course, the Reformed and the Lutheran traditions could appeal to the Eastern Church as an argument long before the Reformation that the very notion of Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. I mean, the whole point of Catholic is that it is not tied to any particular Episcopal See.
That's true.
You know, the best thing about the creed, as one wise older pastor explained to me, is that it wasn't written by Pastor Fred and two of his golfing buddies. Because so many contemporary churches that are trying to be authentic will have this bare bones doctrinal statement, which functions for them like the Apostles' Creed, but was written poorly, oftentimes carelessly, is hidden, and it's never as good as the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah. The purpose of the creed is we are actually speaking back to God the words that He has given us about Himself, about us, about redemption, and about the world. So in reciting the creed, we are quoting Scripture and saying back to God what is most certain and true.
Now, what do you say, though, Lauren, to people who say, but you're not really doing what John is saying there? The words of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed are not the words of Scripture.
Yeah, well, I'm trying to look back on my own experiences, and I grew up in the Korean American church, and I've been in Korea for about 7 years straight now, and I could actually say with some, if I could have some pride in this, that the Korean church maintains the Apostles' Creed. Mm. But to your question, it's a biblical statement. It represents what the Bible says. It summarizes it. Historically, it has of great importance, and it's quite global too. Mm. I think what I appreciate about the Apostles' Creed is it's simple. It states the facts of what we believe in, and they cling on to it for dear life because they are the minority and they're persecuted over it as well. Again, from a global perspective, it's something that we all share. It is the Catholic Church, as you said, the universal Catholic Church.
I liked your comment about things being global and that you could go to a Korean church and recite it because I think, as you say, Christianity is a minority religion there. I think as America continues to progress toward a more secular dimension. We're going to find ourselves affirming the creeds as kind of a not only an affirmation of faith and worship, but almost a kind of a protestation against the decline of Christianity. That look, we hold to the apostolic faith. There are those of us, we're the survivors that still confess this.
I think that's weird.
This is a real option, I think.
I think it's important too to say, if somebody comes up to you and asks you, "What is the Bible's basic message? What does the Bible basically teach?" You're going to give them an answer. You don't think it's unbiblical to say, "Let's see, to summarize it briefly, it's about," and you give it 4 or 5 sentences. Well, so you're not against summarizing what the Bible basically teaches. So what's your real beef with confessing with the whole church in all times and places that summary rather than inventing your own on the fly?
A couple of points to make. One is, every phrase, every clause from the Apostles' Creed emerges directly from Holy Scripture.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Absolutely.
Simple as that. The second thing is, what we get here is a distillation of the most core things that each Christian or anyone who's being exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ should and must know. And this is why the content is Trinitarian and it comes to us in a Trinitarian form or structure. We are talking about the one and only true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the maker of heaven and earth. So we move from that grander, perhaps more nebulous general statement now to great specificity when we say, and his son Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now we've gotten to the very specific God, the one who has acted in human history on our behalf.
Yeah. So specific, in fact, that it happened under Pontius Pilate.
Right.
Right.
An otherwise nameless bureaucrat gets top billing.
tying this to history, that the God who is acts in history.
So we'll see that with each of the creeds is that there is this narrowing of the spectrum of possible beliefs to the God who has acted in real human history.
The primary location for these creeds was the regular liturgy of the church. It was to be sung into people. People were to pray in a Trinitarian way. Trinitarianism was not just a doctrine to be fostered, but was a way to think, to live, to pray, to sing to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. And without those structures, you get the sort of thing that I hear all the time, prayers ending in your name, amen, for example. When you're talking to the Father, presumably, don't know you were talking, but it sounded like you were talking to the Father and you said in your name, amen, and you don't pray in the name of the Father.
Let me know what name that might be, please.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Who's meeting this prayer?
I love the line from Basil. He instructed other pastors, please, whatever you do, retain this confession of the Trinity, not only in the creed, but in the songs and in the worship.
That's a huge point. I recall reading James Davison Hunter's book, To Change the World, on the Christian relationship to culture and especially politics. And Hunter said, the sad thing about our day and age is most Christians are identified by our political views. So most non-Christians or people on the fringes of the church will say, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're against gay marriage. And never once think to themselves, you're a Christian. Oh, you're a Trinitarian.
Yeah.
And so the creed pulls that back. Mm-hmm. This is a summary of our faith. This is what we confess. When we say, I believe, it isn't simply ticking off a list of things that define an orthodoxy. In the worship, we're actually confessing this back to God. As John says, this is an act of worship. Mm-hmm. And as you say, Mike, it ties us to the ancient apostolic faith and to the Trinitarian faith. And this is what is Christian about our worship, mm-hmm. not our political positions.
Oh. Kim, even more bold than that, this is a declaration of allegiance.
Yeah.
This is our allegiance to the one and only true and living God, who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God in three persons.
Yeah.
I like what Carl Truman writes in his book, The Creedal Imperative. He says, a recitation of a creed in the worship service is one of the most countercultural things that a Christian can do.
Yep.
It is an act of defiance, if not even of actual revolution.
Yeah.
What he's getting at is it's saying this, that you, O Lord, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are God and King, and the Caesars of this world and the ideologies of this world are not.
Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Absolutely.
I mean, we start our faith this way. It's the baptismal creed.
Yeah.
It's just an explanation of the baptismal creed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Great Commission. Go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I mean, that's how it started, and it's just an explanation of that.
And doesn't that, again, point up that this is not just a quiz that you're given every Sunday? No, this is basically how you're saved.
Yep.
God the Father
originates
it, executes it in the Son, who becomes flesh for us and for our salvation from the Virgin Mary. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about his conception and who unites us to him so that all of what he accomplished for us now actually belongs to us. Everything comes from the Father in the Son by the Spirit. It's not, first of all, the way we worship. It's, first of all, the way God saves, right?
Yeah.
And now we're saying back to God, oh, this is how it works. Mm-hmm.
Thinking of it that way, I think, is a real good hedge against the argument that if you recite this every Sunday, it's vain repetition. And the people who do it by rote and never think about it. But on the other hand, there are certain things that I do want to have pounded into my noggin every Sunday over and over again, that I am a Trinitarian, that I am saved in this way. I am confessing this as an act of worship, and I am declaring my allegiance to this God. Mm-hmm. So this really is at the heart of the liturgy.
As a living liturgy, to be sure. You must be engaged in it. And again, if it is just simply something that's uttered and proclamatory, yes, we heard this, I remember this last week. But if it's also an act of worship, that's to say that it's adoration, that we are making a confession to the Father and speaking back to him those words that are most certain and true, these are not lifeless recitations.
Right.
More than that, we need this kind of creed in terms of what you were speaking about was overlearning. You know, I haven't practiced my ABCs lately, but I think I've got them nailed down, right? Well, I overlearned them in my youth. There are periods of time, whether it's in hospitalization or the overwhelmings of life, we're going back to things like the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed get us through when we don't have the words ourselves.
Absolutely. Yep. Great point.
That's a great point. And two, don't you think that part of the concern with this will be vain repetition, this will just be, I mean, you've got the ABCs down. You don't need to go do the ABCs every time you go to class in high school. The confusion here is that the creeds and the confessions are seen primarily as information. Yeah, it is instruction. Yeah, that's part of it. But as you all are saying, it's a lot more than that. It's not just that we are reminding ourselves of the information, of the content of that summary, but that we are today still, in spite of this week I've had, today still declaring this allegiance.
Even if it was just information, if we just take it even at that level, I say that's great. I mean, honestly, from I've been reading a lot of neuroscience books. I'm just reading, you know, Dan Siegel and some other child brain development. And repetition's really important, and it shapes our brain.
Yeah.
And so I, you know, from even at that level, from a, you know, a pedagogical level, just taking that, repeating that weekly. And if the
wrap our neurons around the
exactly,
Trinitarian thing.
Let it shape their brain. Even if it's, of course, our goal is at the end of the day for it to become an act of worship as adults, that we could really cling on to this.
This is a central part of what Christians do every Lord's Day, affirm our faith and receive a declaration of pardon from a gracious God who sent his Son to save us from our sin. It all fits together.
Doesn't this give us really a border and parameters for what orthodoxy is?
Yeah,
if I go into a church and there is no Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed being recited, I'm kind of wondering, where do we stop on this train? I mean, is there going to be a
You stop where Pastor Fred stops.
That's exactly right. What the creed does is give us specificity. We're identifying the right God who is identifiable. So there's identifiability here, and it's grounded in particularity and in history. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Which one? The one who was crucified, the one who was raised from the dead. Now we know which God we're talking about, that he is involved in humanity and he's acted on our behalf.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And isn't it the case that our confessions even, again, are not supplements to the creeds as much as they are summaries of the creeds, a fuller description of the doctrine of the creeds, even the way they're organized, and the catechisms as well, organized not to inculcate a separate doctrine or a separate tradition, but precisely to inculcate the Apostles and Nicene Creed. They follow the form. You look at it and you say, oh, wait, this catechism is trying to teach the Nicene Creed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the Heidelberg Catechism is intentional in this, talking about, all right, what's necessary to be saved? Well, true faith, what's true faith? And so question 23, the Apostles' Creed, I believe. So our own catechism is structured around an explication, exposition of the Apostles' Creed, because this is what's central to the Christian faith.
Martin Luther went around.
Did the same thing, yeah.
1529 visitations with Philip Melanchthon, and they took surveys, just kind of like Pew would do, to find out what do parishioners know? What do they understand about the basics of Christianity? Not only them, they went to the pastors and priests, and they interviewed them as well, and they came back aghast. Yeah. And they said, no wonder there's no preaching the gospel. The priests and pastors themselves don't even know the basics of Christianity.
They talked to Pastor Friedrich.
Right. Well, one of the great things, again, about the Confessions of the Reformation is they were standing with the ecumenical church, even in their criticism of what the church was doing at that time. And so they brought some of those ancient debates up to speed with their own time and place. I think one example is the Belgic Confession, Article 18 of the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature, with all of its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul. You're hearing every ancient heresy being rejected here, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, spring from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham and became like unto his brethren in all things sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Mm-hmm. Now, I could never write a paragraph that good.
Well, I think among those present, you have a better chance than the rest of us. But your point's well taken that our fathers in the faith saw that it was important that as the Christian church goes through the era of Reformation and begins to form its own identity, that it insulates itself against the ancient heresies, that was really an important factor. The other thing it does is it draws on all those messianic promises that tells us that the Scripture tells a unified story of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And so this isn't just proof texting, but the whole comprehensive narrative in the Bible is summarized now in Article 18 with Christ's incarnation. Yeah. You get a knowledge of redemptive history and how to read the Bible by looking at these summary statements. You go to Fred's church and Fred will say Jesus was God.
Two points to make. When the Reformation took place, in one sense, it was really, hey, nothing new going on here, folks. Take, for instance, the Lutheran Confession of Faith, the Book of Concord. It opens up with the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian creeds. What are they saying by saying that? They're saying creedal truth has been transmitted from one generation to the next. This is what the Apostolic Church of Christ believes, teaches, and confesses, but it's also a position of humility. It says this, that we believe and own the fact that the past can speak to us today in strength, in wisdom, and in truth, and that these things are embodied and are the foundation of any sort of doctrinal clarity that we're offering today.
And that is in sharp contrast to the basic epistemology, the basic view of truth in our culture.
I feel,
yeah.
Now, Mike, can I just make one further comment? And this was from that wonderful paragraph that you just read and Kim commented upon. N.T. Wright wrote a book called How God Became King. I had to demur with the way that he opened up that book, and that was by criticizing the Apostles' Creed for being nothing but a New Testament creed, a post-New Covenant doctrinal statement with no reference to Israel. And so he was trying to tell the story of Israel and how, you know, the creed has neglected that part. I just don't see that. I mean, first of all, when you get to phrases like this, seated at the right hand of the Father, there are the Psalms. Mm. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. There are the prophets.
Mm.
You know, Israel's history is embodied in Jesus Christ himself.
Absolutely.
Exile, persecution, alienation. Jesus is embodying all of that and yet gaining the great victory. He's the fulfillment
of the Virgin Mary.
How about the Father Almighty who created all things at your creation account?
In a recent book he had given, he had talked about how the forgiveness of sins is a catchphrase for God fulfilling his promises and bringing the world to fruition in and through the promised Messiah. Well, that's what we have right in the creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. Mm-hmm. So this creed is not just a New Testament creed. It is the culmination, the fulfillment in a pithy manner of the totality of Scripture's story.
What a great point to make.
I think that's a big sell for today's church, especially the evangelical church, to say that it's biblical. And that is the one thing that unites us is our scripture. So a good way to sell the creed in a meaningful way, too, because it's totally true, is it is a summary of faith. And I do appreciate the way you explain that, John, of how each part is just a beautiful part of scripture, a redemptive story, as you said.
Yeah, we don't confess these because they have an independent authority. We confess these because they're summaries of Scripture.
But unless we're teaching people that this is Holy Scripture, that this is the sum of the great narrative of redemption, of all of Scripture, then it's easily tossed to the side for a minimalist statement of faith, which tends to be personalized.
Right.
It cannot be substantiated by Scripture or scrutinized in the same way.
That's why it's so vital, John, that we take the step in an evangelical context to show that these are summations of Scripture and that we do the hard work of finding the biblical texts that support the creed. That's already been done. Our traditions have fleshed that out for a long time. So the work's been done, but we need to spend the time and energy teaching people that these are biblical. But I do think when we're taking these out in public, it's a good thing to make that case yet again so that people understand what we're saying.
And if you just read them, our evangelical, non-creedal brothers and sisters can hear it and say, oh, yeah, well, I agree with everything in there. Mm-hmm. Now, if we created a creed today, good grief. What would we have in there? We would have all kinds of statements about, you know, what we believe about the millennium, for heaven's sake.
It would be all about you.
Exactly.
It would be more like Invictus.
I don't think any of us would die for our own creed.
I am the master of my faith and captain of my soul.
I do appreciate what your church is doing, though, is explaining all of that. Because in today's age, we're just a skeptical group.
Yeah.
And so to provide that on a piece of paper where they could look at it for themselves, I mean, I have to say, I wish
it's
more
commendable.
Of our churches could actually do that is kind of, you know, say, look, these are the verses. You could see it and just kind of put it on a card or piece of paper.
In the 1920s, a plan of union for evangelical churches in the U.S. was put forward. Now, of course, in the 1920s, the evangelical churches meant what are today mainline Protestant churches. And the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, Kim Riddlebarger is a specialist on good old Warfield.
So a moment of silence for B.B.
Yes. He evaluated the creed, and he put it in quotes, of this plan of union as it was being studied by the Presbyterian Church. Warfield writes, "The new confession being proposed contains nothing which is not believed by evangelicals, and yet nothing which is not believed by the adherents of the Church of Rome, for example. There is nothing about justification by faith in this creed. Similarly, there is nothing about the atonement in the blood of Christ, so that the whole gain of the long medieval search after truth is thrown summarily aside. There is nothing about sin and grace in this creed. We need not confess our sins anymore, apparently. We need not recognize the existence of such a thing. We need believe in the Holy Spirit only as, quote, guide and comforter. Do not the rationalists do the same? And this means that all the gain the whole world has reaped from the great Augustinian conflict goes out the window with the rest. It is just as true that the gains of the still earlier debates which occupied the first age of the Church's life, through which we attained to the understanding of the fundamental truths of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, are discarded by this creed also. There is no Trinity in this creed, no deity of Christ in this creed, or of the Holy Spirit. Where justification through faith is the heart of the gospel, how can evangelicals omit it from their common confession? Is this the kind of creed which 20th century Presbyterianism will find sufficient as a basis for cooperation in evangelistic activities? Then it can get along in its evangelistic activities without the evangel. For it is precisely the gospel that this creed neglects altogether. Fellowship is a good word and a great duty, but our fellowship, according to Paul, must be in the furtherance of the gospel, end quote. Mm. And then, you know, you'll look at the conservative offshoot of mainline Protestantism, the National Association of Evangelicals, and I went to their website and noticed that it affirms nothing that is distinctively evangelical. There are 2 points on the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration and sanctification, but no mention of justification. Even when there's rather widespread affirmation of the doctrine in theory, in actual practice, you don't hear much. And, you know, well, surprise, surprise. It's not even in the evangelical statement of faith. So is this the sort of thing that we come up with when we unhinge ourselves from the creeds and the great confessions that were forged out of another period of great turmoil and crisis, wrestling over what Scripture teaches about salvation?
Well, a couple of things that come to mind. The first thing is the reason why our audience hasn't heard of the Creed for Union was because if you're going to reject the Apostles' Creed and start to embrace critical scholarship and the conclusions thereof rapidly, then there's no point in even having a creed because now you're going to focus on common experience. So if we all feel the same thing, we don't need a creed. So it wasn't long before that thing just went the way of the wind and no one's ever heard of it. That's why wisdom pushes us back to a creed that's been believed by all Christians at all times and all places.
That's why they're called the ecumenical creeds.
Yeah.
We
yeah.
don't need a new ecumenism when we have
right.
the great creeds
exactly.
of the church doing that.
Exactly. Yeah.
When we go back to the Apostles' Creed, a lot of people will say, well, you know, that's from the 7th century, and, you know, the finished form, 7th century. But you go back to the paper trail that precedes it, and you got the first mention is in a letter from Ambrose on behalf of a synod in Milan in 390 AD. But you go back to the rule of faith, as it was called, or the old Roman symbol mm-hmm. or the old Roman creed. Based on a 2nd century rule of faith, and that was for baptism.
Mm-hmm.
You learned this creed and you accepted it. You planted your flag, this Pledge of Allegiance, at your baptism. And here's what the Roman creed, the old Roman creed, said. And this creed is mentioned by Irenaeus and Tertullian in the 2nd century.
Yeah.
So this is an old creed. Tell me if this doesn't sound exactly like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary, who was crucified and buried under Pontius Pilate. On the third day he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, and the resurrection of the body.
I mean, this was necessary.
So we're only mm-hmm. a generation removed from living memory of the apostles.
Right, absolutely. Yeah.
I think
absolutely.
One of the things we have to yeah. remember is that when Christ ascended, the New Testament didn't descend at that point, and then you went online and ordered a few dozen copies on Amazon for your church. What people carried around with them were these pithy creeds.
Yeah.
They needed
yep.
it.
They needed
yep.
it. And the apostle Paul warns Timothy to hold on to the pattern of sound words that— You can't just say it in your own words, you know, expressing your experience in your own way. It is a pattern of sound. There is such a thing as a pattern of sound words, not only saying the right thing, but saying it the right way.
Well, and as you point out, Lauren, the reason why it's so important for Christians to have this is because it's not long after the New Testament era closes with the rise mm-hmm. of Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. And so you get teachers saying, hey, I have stuff that got left out of the canon. Mm-hmm. We have the good stuff, the real secret stuff. Yes. And so you need a rule, an apostolic rule of faith to say, this is the rule passed down by the apostles. And if the stuff your apostle claims to have been given doesn't fit with this rule given us by the apostles, then we're not going to pay any attention to you. Thank you.
Mm. Well, I have Ignatius of Antioch's creed here from circa 110. He says, turn a deaf ear to any speaker who avoids mention of Jesus Christ, who was of David's line, born of Mary, who was truly born, ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, truly crucified and died while those in heaven on earth and under the earth beheld it, who was also truly raised from the dead, the Father having raised him, who in like manner will raise us also who believe in him. His Father, I say, will raise us in Jesus Christ, apart from whom we have not true life.
Isn't it amazing when you think about all of the differences in the church today that you can pick up these summaries from the ancient fathers in very different places, in Greece and Turkey, in Rome, spread out all over the place in Spain, who nevertheless really say exactly the same thing in almost exactly the same words. And we can do that today, folks. We can do that with them, wherever you are in the world.
And this is a teaching moment.
In reciting these creeds, we're saying, this history is my history. These people are my people. Their identity is my identity, and it's grounded in the one and only true and living God.
So it's both universal in history as well as throughout the world today, globally now. It's an exciting time for Protestantism as we celebrate Martin Luther's 95 Theses.
It really does remind us, folks, that I mean, if you think that Protestantism was the beginning, a sort of jump start of the Christian faith, that it all began with Martin Luther, or if the church was moribund between the death of the apostles and Martin Luther, you couldn't be further from what Martin Luther himself believed, as well as the other reformers. They believed that they were simply reforming the Catholic Church.
That's right.
Taking the church back to its better days, not only recovering the scriptures, which are the magisterial rule of faith and practice, but to the church fathers mm-hmm. and to the better days of the church, they were seeking to reform the church, but they never believed that they were starting one all over again. That's why their confessions are not called creeds. Their catechisms and their confessions, the ones that came out of the Reformation, were attempts to state in the clearest possible terms and to teach and to inculcate this faith once for all delivered to the saints. Folks, this is a treasure. And if you really want to see a renewal of Christianity in our day, and you really want to be evangelistic, you really want to reach non-Christians with the gospel, include the Apostles' and Nicene Creed every week in your liturgy.
I love Lauren's point too, and that was that the creeds speak to us today in our context. And that brings me a great quote from, again, Carl Truman, who said, simply put, Lady Gaga is not more likely to have the answer to human sexuality or the trajectory of global history than the Apostles' Creed.
That's a great point to end on. Thank you all. This has been a really interesting discussion, and I hope people will go out and even if you've been raised with these creeds, just say it out loud at the dinner table tonight with your family and talk about what it means. And look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn. Thanks for tuning in.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.